Man, what a lovely song that is. I'd never heard that before, and I heard them practicing it this week, and I don't know, it's just a lovely song. The lifter of my head. Boy, how thematic that's going to prove to be this morning. You might want to take your Bibles and turn to about the third page. Genesis chapter 4 this morning. Before I start this morning, I want to just make a couple of ads. First of all, missions. I don't know about you, but it's not just the rain. The rain is wonderful. Don't you love the rain? Thank you, Lord, for the rain here in Texas. We appreciate it, but it still makes you feel a little bit blue, right? Like, oh, it's wet and colder and all that nutty stuff that, you know, we don't like, even though we like the rain and we want the aquifer to be full. So God has been good to us, but I think that there are a lot of things in society that get us down today. How many of you watch the news? Okay, see, all of you, I bet you all of you, it gets you down when you watch the news. Doesn't it make you a little bit, even if you like something that happened, you still are, it's never really great. There are a lot of things that get us down. It can be work, it can be relationships, it can be the finances that we have, anxieties about the future, questions, doubts, all kinds of things come into our lives. But I find that it's because we are so self-centered. Everything we do, we seem to be thinking about how I feel. And if you want to know my problems, talk to me afterwards. I want to tell you. But we all do. We like to. You know, we kind of like, oh, my back, you know, my head, my neck, whatever. We always are complaining. I want to give you a suggestion this morning for a way, and this isn't just a trick, it actually works. If you want to have less problems, then you need to focus less on yourself. When you leave this place today and you walk into the fellowship hall, kids zone, whatever you want to call it, and you start looking at displays of people who are serving the Lord outside of this place. Most of them are not from here. You have an opportunity to take the focus, the spotlight off of yourself and put it on somebody else. I'm serious. I am serious that you maybe write a letter to a missionary. Maybe decide you're going to pray for somebody and start right this morning, today. Well, maybe depending on how long I go, it might be this afternoon. But you're gonna go over there and you're gonna look at these displays and let the Lord prompt you to actually say, I'm going to get involved with something. Because I believe that that's one of the key ways that we get over this sort of low-grade depression that we seem to live in a lot of the time. Suddenly, our eyes are off of ourselves. They're on what God is doing through somebody else. And that is so wonderful. And listen, I've got to just say something. Aaron and Jane Lynn, I haven't seen you guys for a while. You got to stand. These are another of our missionaries that are here this morning. You got to stand. Just say hi. Hi. Okay, hi, Aaron and Jane. I just saw you out there. They work with Crew. They're on the front lines, working with college students. Looks like you brought a couple of exhibits this morning as well. Glad to have you guys here. But I want you to know this is a key for you. Now, I've got one other key. I get to do this free ads. I don't even have to pay for this time. But the other advertisement I want to give you is for the men's and women's retreats. We need time away. We all do. Am I the only one who gets tired sometimes? We get tired. There's just so many things distracting us, making us run, going here, going there, whatever. You don't even have to have kids to get tired today. It's like we fill our lives with all kinds of activity. If you will stop and get away, you will find the refreshment of the Lord is something, it's not something that you can put into a bottle. You can't can it. It's intangible. But you will find that you are refreshed. you will never regret it. I've never heard people say, well, you know, I just wish I had worked and stressed more. You know, I mean, just getting away and having a relaxing time, that was what a bummer. No. So you have to make the initial step. Stop at the table. There's a table somewhere out here in the entryway. And guys, do your part. You don't, I mean, how am I going to say this? I just about got myself in trouble there. Husbands, just encourage your wife. How's that? Whew, boy, you know, there are times when I have said things and, you know, the words leave your mouth and you're trying to reach out and grab them and put them back in. I didn't do that. Genesis chapter 4. I want you to follow along as I read this morning. We're going to read the first 16 verses. We're at, in our Genesis series, Genesis 1 through 11 this spring, we are now at the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel. You know this. Everybody knows this story. This is one of the problems about a message like this. Everybody says, good, a snoozer. We all know this story. Wrong. What you know is the Sunday school version of this story, and you got it wrong, okay? Count on it. There are things that we kind of dump into Sunday school literature. It's like science classes in high school. Oh, this is another thing I'm going to regret because I know my son is going to say to me, hey, do I have to go to science class anymore? Yes, you do. But I want you to know that the science classes in high school, they're going to tell you a lot of stuff that just ain't so. They're just going to tell you stuff because they dump stuff on you. Then if you get into college and you start taking a science class, they're going to correct some of that. And if you get into graduate school, they'll correct more. And then if you read your Bible, you're actually going to correct the rest of it. But anyway, the story of Cain and Abel, we're going to read it now. And then let's take a close look under the magnifying glass. Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 1, reading through verse 16. Now, the man, that is Adam, had relations with his wife. Some of your Bibles there say Adam knew his wife, or the man knew his wife. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, every time we come to your word, we come to hallowed ground. We take this for granted. Indeed, Lord, so often we go through a whole week and we hardly read it. A letter filled with stories, with poetry, with prophecy, with truth. That if we would take it in, it would guide our lives. It would correct us in times when we are tempted to stray. And it would guard us from sin. Morning, Lord, we are settling in a story that we know, but it is a story that we really haven't known either. For we haven't seen you. We focused on an act of killing, but that, Lord, is surrounded by truth for our lives. So this morning, Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. In the mid-14th century, this is a part of history that probably few of you have really focused on, somewhere in Central Asia, somebody contracted a mystery illness. A merchant who traveled the Silk Highway, the road from east to west, picked up the bug and carried it in 1346 to a Crimean seaport. Today we know that this tiny little vermin was a bacteria called Yersinia pestis. But from that port in Crimea, that little bacteria hitched a ride on rats that were on board ships that sailed the Mediterranean Sea. And in just 7 years, that little bacteria spread across Europe, killing somewhere between 75 and 200 million people. Fully one half of the population of Europe died in what is today known as the Black Death. It took almost 400 years before the population of Europe reached the level it had been before the Black Death, one of the most devastating pandemics in human history. Fast forward, let me tell you another story. It's around 1930, nobody is sure, but somewhere in the Democratic Republic of Congo, a bush hunter who was hunting chimpanzees, he was a meat trader, he came in contact with chimpanzee blood. In the ensuing decades, a mystery illness spread across Africa and then to the world. After years of research, in 1981, finally, the mystery disease was identified as HIV, the virus that leads to AIDS. Since 1981, more than 25 million people in the world have died as a result of this illness. Currently, more than 33 million people in the world have HIV, an estimated 1.1 million in the United States. Now, why did I start with this good news? First of all, I want you to know that this is an illustration. And it is an illustration that you and I need to understand, and that is that sickness spreads. This is why if your child is sick, they say, please, don't send them to school. This is why when my granddaughter got a sickness a month ago, I acquired it a few weeks later because I love my granddaughter and I don't care if she gives me that. But sin is like a sickness. It spreads. It doesn't just sit idly. It spreads. And so therefore, if there is a seed of sin, it spreads. And the seed of sin infected Adam and Eve in the garden. And it quickly spread. A few weeks ago, we talked about the breakdown of the book of Genesis. And you remember, if you were here, that we said that Genesis breaks down into what is called 10 toledotes. This is a Hebrew word that means it's a section that says this is what happened to. And beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we have the first toledot. After all, God has created a perfect world, and suddenly the readers of Genesis who are reading about this say, the world we're living in is not perfect. It's far from perfect. So what happened to the perfect world? And that is what Genesis 2, 3, and 4 are all about. What happened to that perfect world? And so what we have seen, and already in Genesis 3, is that sin entered the human race through Adam and Eve. But it didn't stop there. This perfect world was now infested with sin. Now, I want you to know something. This is something, as I go through this, there's things I'm noticing. I wish I could tell you everything, but we'd be here till 5 in the afternoon or something. But it's interesting, the pattern that develops at the dawn of history. And that is that everything God touches turns good. Everything that man touches turns bad. And it keeps going. It's like a dance here. You notice that in Genesis 1, it says that the earth was formless and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. It was shrouded in darkness and water. And God said, let there be light. And then he continued. And what he did is he created the heavens and the earth so that it was beautiful and inhabitable, and it was filled with life. Then man brought sin into the world, and with it death and alienation from God. So what did God do? God restored the relationship with man by actually taking the first life, covering the shame of man and nakedness with the skins of animals. And then he announced that a seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, would one day crush the head of the evil serpent, Satan, who was behind everything. And Genesis 4 begins with a very optimistic step, the first step in the journey toward that future promised one, the birth of two boys. But no sooner do we have the happy birth announcement than the story turns sour again. Let's walk through it together. If you have your Bibles open, I hope you'll just follow along. The study sheet will help you if you need that. It's in the bulletin. Genesis 4 begins with hope and faith. Remember that before the fall, God brought the woman to the man after he created her, and God pronounced the way that things were going to be. He said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You can call that a euphemism or a parallel statement that is describing the sexual union in marriage that God designed. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the only design for marriage. I don't care how many times we enshrine new gods in this world. There's only one creator God, and at the dawn of creation, he decreed that the only design for marriage is one man, one woman, and that is the only place, the only time, no exceptions, where sexual union is ever accepted by God. It is never right. I don't know if I can say that more completely and clearly, but that's the dawn of creation. That's God's decree. That's the way he set it out. Now, in a day in which marriage is being destroyed by divorce, and it is utterly mocked by the idea of homosexual marriage, it is important to recall that in the beginning it was not so. And Genesis 4:1, actually hidden in there is the very truth that God made. It says at the very beginning of Genesis 4:1, now the man, and in my translation it says, had relations with his wife Eve. That is a loose translation. It's not wrong. But literally it says, the man knew his wife. And the Hebrew word here is yada. And this word is not just like, hey, he knew her name, like, hello, I love you, won't you tell me your name? Hey, I love you. No, Yada, intense, intimate knowledge. So much so that it became, it was a word that described the sexual union in marriage. This was not a passing, hey, I like you. No, it was intense knowledge. The Hebrew word requires that. There are other words for being acquainted with somebody. This is not that word. Marriage alone is God's place for sexual relations and procreation. And it's signaled by this word, yada. That is, this is an intimate relationship. The most intimate. Now, after giving birth to Cain, Eve says something. And again, if you're just following along in your Bible, at the end of verse 1, she says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Or with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. She acknowledges the help of the Lord and expresses faith in God's promise that would come through her offspring. You know, I don't know this, but I find it very interesting to consider this. Remember that Eve has the promise. Through your seed is going to crush the head of the evil serpent. And I wonder, did Eve, as she looked at that little baby boy, think, maybe this is the one who will crush the head of the evil one? Oh, what a twist and turn history takes. Verse 2 tells us that Abel was the second child born and adds an ominous little note. Abel was a keeper of the flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, please, I want you to know that one of the things we're going to understand this morning is that there's nothing wrong with Cain's occupation. Being a tiller of the ground is fine. God doesn't dislike gardeners. Cain, what he did was actually in keeping with what his parents did. Isn't that right? Didn't God create the garden and put Adam and Eve in it and say, take care of it! It's yours! It's a garden! So, I think sometimes we think, well, Cain was evil because he was a gardener. No. Now, verses 3 through 5 pick up on this difference, though. And if you see it, again, there's a dance going on here. It goes from Cain to Abel, Abel to Cain to Abel, Abel to Cain. It goes back and forth. And many people think that God rejected Cain's sacrifice because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. Well, it actually was an offering to God, but, you know, they were saying, well, maybe God didn't like it because there was no blood involved. But we know from reading the Old Testament that God accepted grain offerings and encouraged them. That was an offering that showed thanksgiving to God. So why is it that, as we read this morning, a very clear theme is God didn't accept one offering and he did accept the other? There are two clues in the text that reveal the real reason. First of all, I want you to focus on the description of the offerings. You can see this very clearly Verse 3, the second half of the verse, says, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Then look at what it says about Abel. Verse 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. One Hebrew scholar has summed this up. He says, we might put it this way. Cain brought a token offering to the Lord. He is trying to look religious, but his heart isn't in it. He is not really grateful to God. Whereas Abel, on the other hand, went out of his way to please God. You see, what is said of Cain's offering is that it's just blunt. He brought some of the vegetation. He brought some of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock with their fat portions. He got the best. He honored God with what he brought. And the second clue confirms this. And that is in verses 4 and 5, where we read this. The Lord had regard for, and it says first the name, Abel and his offering. But for, verse 5, Cain. And for his offering, he had no regard. And again, the Hebrew word order is important. What God is saying is not that he looked at the offering and he said, oh, I like that offering, I don't like that offering. God was never that way. The Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. We know that. And therefore, what he looked at was what Cain did. And Cain's going through the motions. He's being religious. He's checking a box. Going to bring my offering to God. Abel, on the other hand, says, I love and appreciate my God for what he has done. I'm going to bring him the very best that I have. And therefore, God had regard for Abel, but not for Cain. You know, I've often said in the course of this series, we need to read these chapters almost as if we can be a part of the Israelite nation. And this is very difficult, I understand, but if you can imagine being the Israelite nation, and we don't know exactly when this was first written down. It may have been in the context of the Egyptian captivity, maybe when they were coming out, maybe when they were in the wilderness. But the picture that you get here, and something that the Israelites would have understood very clearly, was that God wanted to be pleased with them. And if they were going to please God, they could not just go through the motions. Don't just go through the motions of bringing the sacrifice. Bring your best. And guys, what part of our lunacy is it that makes us think that God doesn't know? Don't you think God knows where your heart is? Verses 6 through 8, actually, the end of verse 5 really confirms that Cain's heart was wrong, because it says he got angry. And he got angry at God. And so he's arrogant here. He has no respect for God. It's like he says to God, hey, I brought my offering. If you don't like it, that's your problem. That's not my problem. So, you know, change. And you know, at this point, I know that some of us like to crawl into the throne of God sometimes and say, well, this is what he should have done, and this is what I would have done. I think I would have gone, squish, bug gone. That attitude, I'm a father. You know, I don't like that kind of an attitude. And God, here he is being mocked arrogantly by the firstborn of all creation since Adam and Eve. Cain is arrogantly rejecting him. And how does God respond? Guys, this should just warm your hearts. Look at the grace in verses 6 and 7. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? In other words, why are you, instead of being happy, instead of being optimistic, Why are you so negative? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. There's so many fascinating things going on in these verses. Let's just touch on a couple of them. First of all, remember that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, in order for them to sin, Satan had to come to them and talk. He had to talk Eve into sinning. No sooner has sin infected human beings than here we see the exact opposite. God comes to Cain to try to talk him out of sinning. Do you see the powerful impact that sin has on each of our lives? From Adam and Eve to Cain, one generation, Satan no longer has to try to talk Cain into sinning. Oh, now sin has taken up residence inside of him, and God comes to him and tries to talk him out of it. Now, God's message to Cain is simple here. He says, basically, do what is right, and you'll master sin. If you don't do what is right, sin is going to master and destroy you. And God characterizes sin here as crouching at the door. This may correspond, I think, to 1 Peter 5:8, where God says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. One of the things I've read to my family at times in our devotion times, and I know this will probably cause you to call, CPS and tell them that I'm really awful with my kids. But I like reading various books. We read the Bible, but we can also read other books. And I've read a book called Death in the Tall Grass. And if you've seen this book, it's an awesome book. If you haven't read it, it's kind of R-rated for violence, okay? But it's written by an African safari leader, and he goes through all of the animals in Africa, and he talks about the way that animals kill people. And the first chapter is lions. And guys, I mean, it would peel the paint off the walls if I started reading this here. If you were wondering, how I could be so depraved, it was a missionary, Bob Tebow, who gave me the book first. We were on a flight back from the Philippines. He said, man, you ought to read this. I couldn't put it down for the flight, and I've got it. And it was interesting. It's interesting because we sometimes think of a lion like in the zoo. But a lion isn't that way. And when Peter wrote that the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he was thinking of the violence here, the utter destruction. And that's really what happens here. God says to Cain, Satan, I think he says, is like a lion crouching at the door. And it wants to take a swipe and take off your scalp. It wants to eat you for dinner. Now there is also shrouded here, this is so cool, but it's interesting that the related languages, one of the related languages to Hebrew in antiquity was Akkadian. And there is an Akkadian word that is cognate to this word in the Hebrew, and it stands for a type of a demon. And this is so interwoven here. Again, the text is so rich here. But that one Jewish translation actually reads this way. A Jewish translation into English reads, sin is the demon at the door. Guys, that is true. That is true of your life and mine. Sin is like a demon at the door. A lion waiting to crouch. And then we read these words, its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, you will recognize those words. They're exactly the same as God said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Remember she said, your desire will be for your husband, that he will rule over you. Here, the desire, that statement, same term. And again, this is just something to consider. Remember that Eve had a desire for her husband when she was tempted by the serpent. And her desire was that her husband would sin with her. She gave it. Adam took it. He didn't even have to be tempted. She offered it. He took it. But it seems that the parallel here is this. In the same way that Eve had a desire for her husband, so too Satan has a desire for us. He wants us to sin. Have you felt his presence? He might be here right now. Cain's anger blinded him to God's warning. He didn't want to master sin. He wanted to commit it. And so he rose up against his brother, verse 8, and he killed him. As always, the wages of sin is death. Well, verse 9 really shows the heart of man, how far mankind fell in one generation. God confronts Cain with what he has done. And you remember that Adam and Eve, when God confronted them and he said, "Hey, what is this you've done?" You remember they both tried to blame somebody else. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. But both of them confessed their sin. Adam said, "The woman you gave me, she gave it to me." And then he confesses, "And I ate." The woman says, "Well, it was a serpent. He deceived me." And then she confesses, "And I ate." One generation later, look what happens with Cain. Cain coldly denies any knowledge of what happened to his brother. And then he callously rejects any responsibility for his brother. "Where's your brother?" "How should I know? What am I, my brother's keeper?" Whoa, the callousness jumps off the page. And Cain tried to dodge God's question with a question. "Am I my brother's keeper?" There's no doubt Cain expected that the answer to that question was no. He was dead wrong. Both the law and Jesus commanded that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. The way of Cain was to worry about nobody but number one. "All I care about is me, what I want, when I want it, and I don't like this guy, I'll kill him, and I'm going to deny it, I'm going to lie, and I'm furthermore going to deny any responsibility for it." Well, Cain may deny what he has done, but in verses 10 to 14, God replies, "The voice of your brother is crying from the ground to me." Boy, this is something to think about. Think of this. The blood of Abel cried out to God. The giver of life loves life. And when that life is taken, he knows it. I wonder if we realize fully the wrath of God that we have invited through the blood of tens of millions of unborn babies sacrificed on the altar of our own convenience. God's judgment is quick. He doesn't even ask Cain for any justification. Cain has already indicated that he is not going to be repentant. And therefore, God says, "The ground which you till is not going to yield fruit to you anymore." I suspect that it probably means that the ground was going to be something like it is here in the hill country. The dirt is maybe a half inch thick and there's rock under that and you don't get a lot. But all humor aside, what he's saying is, Cain, you're going to scratch out a living and you're going to live the life of a fugitive. And Cain, in verses 13 and 14, objects to this. "Lord, that's too much." And you have to understand where Cain was coming from. Remember, Cain is the first generation from Adam. Now, there were probably hundreds, thousands perhaps of people already that were on the earth. But they're all fairly closely related, remember? Now, again, when we get to chapter 5, you're going to understand this more fully. But these people lived a long time. I think Adam lived 931 years. That's a long time to have children and for them to have children and children to have children. And you can go quite a ways in 900 years. And so what you have is you have the population is burgeoning, but they're all there together. And now Cain, it is announced, you're going to be out. You and your lineage is going to be gone from the rest of this family. And more importantly, as Cain identifies his relationship with the Lord, that fellowship was going to be severed too. Cain says, you know what this is going to mean? Later on, sometime, somebody's going to find me, they're going to know who I am, and they're going to kill me. And at the end of this passage, in verses 15 and 16, God again shows His grace and His goodness, and He does it even toward unrepentant, guilty sinners. Guys, do you understand the depth of God's grace? I think sometimes we put a price tag in human behavior on this. If you're good enough, then God will accept you. Guys, read your Bibles. The grace of God is so incredible here. Cain, an unrepentant sinner. God shows grace. He provides Cain with some kind of a protective mark. I don't know what it was. Some people think it was the first tattoo. But, you know, I've got a little problem with that. I'm not sure that we can, you know, sanctify tattoos on the basis of this. But anyway, God promises that this mark that He has put on him, anybody who kills Cain is going to suffer sevenfold. And that sevenfold meant there is going to be complete judgment. And the story ends with a statement that Cain settled in the land of Nod. What a unique, interesting word this is. The word actually means fugitive. He lived the rest of his life in the land of the fugitives, the land of Nod. What a graphic description of what happens to those who willfully disobey God. I want to finish this morning with a few lessons from the story of Cain and Abel. First of all, I want to tell you that it is entirely possible for you and me to still follow the way of Cain today. In Jude 11, if you read the little book of Jude in the New Testament, you remember that Jude writes about false teachers who are following the way of Cain. And you can see it there, or you can see it here in Genesis chapter 4. There are a few things that mark out the way of Cain. First of all, people who envy God's blessing on others. How do you feel when somebody else has God's blessing in their lives in whatever way it is, and you don't? Get angry? Don't like that person? That's the way of Cain. Secondly, murderous acts. Thankfully, Jesus defined for us a little bit more broadly what this means. It means hating other people, wishing evil on them. Things that we do with gossip and slander. That's why in the New Testament, those acts are listed along with the most heinous sins. Because what it involves is us committing character assassination. Do we do that? The third sign of the way of Cain was denying responsibility for my brother. Not only is it actively disliking or hating, but it's denying responsibility. What about it? Do we as believers in Christ understand that we have a responsibility to care for others? Not just those that we like. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, indeed, you are. Jesus actually emphasized this when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that, that's what he was trying to show. You know, you Jews think you're good, but you're just good to each other. Here's a Samaritan. What did he do? He cared for this person. Who was his neighbor? Are we a neighbor? Do we really care for those whose plight is worse than us? And the last thing that's a sign of Cain, an interesting thing here, is refusing to accept God's punishment. Objecting to it. That when we sin, instead of coming and confessing that sin, wanting to arrogantly deny it, justify ourselves. I had a right to do that, Lord. After all, she said this to me. So I'm okay, right? You see what we do? I don't know if any of you ever do that. I've known a few people who did. That was a joke, guys. I've known myself for years. So we can still follow the way of Cain. Secondly, life without God and His blessing is an experience of death. Cain got one thing right in this whole passage. And that's when he cried out to God, "This is too hard for me." Because Cain realized what his judgment was. He was losing fellowship with God. Now, many people will here try to decree whether or not Satan was a believer in that sense. I don't want to even enter into that. You come up with your own decision. What I do know is that he left the presence of God and went to Nod. He was outside of that presence of God, that protective provision, blessing. And that's where we all want to be. But you know, today there are a lot of people, and they're not just unbelievers. There are many of them Christians who just flaunt the idea of obedience to God. They live lives of quiet desperation without paying much heed to God at all. Those of us who know the Lord, I just want to suggest, make it your mission in life to help those who are outside of that to know Him and to follow Him. Thirdly, a lesson that is shouted from this passage, and Israelites would have understood this, is that true worship involves a desire to please God. You know, when you and I enter this room every week, what are we here for? We're here for a worship service, right? But do you really worship? Worship is not just being present. Worship is a very personal thing. It's between you and God. It involves bowing your heart to Him and saying, "Lord, You are God and I am not." Now, the contrast between Cain and Abel shows that true worship, that which God seeks, comes from a desire to please Him. Cain went through the motions of being religious. Abel came with his heart of gratitude. How do you come to worship? Are you putting in time? Is your heart really after God? Do you bring your offerings from a heart of gratitude and a desire to please Him? Do you really think He doesn't know? And lastly, I want to end with what I have called the blood of many and the blood of one. This is a fascinating thing to think about. Abel was a very good man. Abel was so good that Jesus Himself referred to Abel as righteous Abel. What an amazing thing to say. Can you imagine that? Righteous Abel. But as good as Abel was, his blood only cried out to God from the ground. What it did is it deepened the pain of the curse. And the blood of every person in this room, of the best person who's ever lived, or the most evil person who has ever lived, of the person who is put to death in battle, or a person who dies unjustly at the hand of someone else. It doesn't matter. The blood of every person who has ever lived does one thing. It cries out to God from the ground. It enhances the curse. We see it. We see sin and its awful results, except for the blood of one. The blood of one, God's Son, Jesus Christ, that instead of crying to God from the ground and enhancing the curse, actually cures it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not for good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, this is a story that at the heart is a tragedy. But as we look at the picture more closely, we see the ugliness of sin and the marvelous grace that you have for us. And Lord, this story and the blood that Cain shed of his brother Abel, we see the full application of this, that it comes thousands of years later as all of the shed blood that cries to you and the curse under which we all live of sin through the blood of one is cured. So this morning, Lord, we end by focusing on our Savior, thanking you for him and for his shed blood. In Jesus' name.